Amen. Good morning, BBC. It is a joy to be serving you this morning as I open God's word for us this morning. As Y said last week, I would echo his words that I consider myself a friend to BBC. I don't know what you think, but that's what I think. So it is a joy to join in on this series, this three-part series that's looking at anonymous heroes woven into God's story. And I was given the task this morning to look at one hero. Her name is Te Tama, or as they call her in the northern suburbs, Tema. So we're going to be looking at that story. If you have a Bible, please open it to Genesis chapter 38. That's where we're going to be spending our time later on. So please turn there. There will be some scripture, if you don't have a Bible, up on the screen so that you'll also be able to follow. The story of Tama is the story of somebody who is unseen, somebody who's downtrodden, and somebody who God intervenes in her life and who God uplifts. And so we're going to see her pain. We're going to feel it. But most of all, and most importantly, we're going to see something of the nature of God in her story, how God weaves himself in the story of ordinary people. And hopefully, as we do so, that will encourage you in your own story as you live life in Joburg to see what it looks like to be weaved into God's story. Before we get into our text, just one thing I'm passionate about, which is that the Bible and the gospel message is not just about the individual salvation. It's not just about dying and going to heaven. It's much bigger than that. It is the story of God working in real life and in the lives of real people. And so I've been encouraged by this guy called Scott McKnight in recent years. Scott McKnight engages with how Christians think about Christianity, and how we often think about the Bible and the kingdom. This is what he has to say about the Bible. And I think it's my prayer for us this morning. He says, what we are looking for in reading the Bible is the ability to turn the two-dimensional words on paper into a three-dimensional encounter with God so that the text takes on life and meaning and depth and perspectives and gives us direction for what to do today. The Bible is about how God transforms us today. And so as we look at this story, I do hope that it will do that for us. That it will not just speak to your Sunday morning faith, but it will speak to the 166 hours outside of these walls. Because yes, indeed, God weaves us into his story, but we get to live out that story on a Monday morning at the campus business park on Willem Nicol as you're stuck in the traffic. Such is how the kingdom of God plays itself out. And so I want to pray for us that God will help us to have that mindset as we look at this story so that we don't just ask questions of what does this story mean for my personal relationship with God and what's going to happen to me when I die. That's not the real point here. The point is about God's transformed vision for our society, God's transformed vision of Bryanston and of Joburg. So let's pray that he would do that for us this morning. Bow your heads as our leaders. Lord, we thank you so much that you surround us, that you go before us, that you are behind, that we can stand firm in this truth this morning. I pray that your grace this morning would shine through, that as we look at your word, you'd help us see your goodness, and that you would have us taste your goodness, and that in turn, Lord, we would be instruments of your goodness right here in Joburg. That wherever you placed us, Lord, we'd be salt and light and bring about transformation in this city. So we pray these things through Christ our Lord and for our good. Amen and amen. Now, I am a pastor at a church, one of the churches in Midrand. And if you were to visit me on a weekday at my office, you'll encounter in my office something that looks out of place, yet something that is so meaningful to me. I'm going to ask David to bring that. I brought it this morning so as to imprint this image in your head as you go on this this week. just for those who are tree huggers, just to say that no animals were hurt during this process. I picked it up in the felt, in the farm. Just see how massive this thing is, how crooked and symmetrical this thing is, how beautiful the horns of a kudu. Ah, thank you so much, David. Put your hands together for David. Now, here's why the horns of the kudu. Before I say that, how many of us have seen a live kudu before? How many of us have seen a kudu not on a game drive, but you were going on a hike, perhaps, and somehow you encountered this kudu? I, for one, I was about 13 when this happened to me. I had never seen a kudu before in my life. And lo and behold, in the village I stayed in the Northwest, we went to collect wood, and this thing popped out of nowhere, and it was so impressive. And the horns of this thing is taller than a cow, so it was just impressive. I just stood there, and I was first terrified, but impressed by the beauty of this thing. Now, my ancient forefathers, the Tswanas, they were people who were visual. They were people who lived with kudus roaming around, and they observed those horns, and they coined a phrase about human beings that is so powerful and so true of us. And this phrase says that human beings or a person is like the horns of a kudu. They are crooked and twisted. I'm going to say it in Setswana because I just love the sound of my language. But also, you listen in on how I need to twist my tongue as I say this proverb. It says, "Motho lunakala tholo, matswa ka bela matswa petswape." He's crooked and twisted. Crooked and twisted. Thank you so much for that encouragement right there. We have people of the kingdom of Tswana in our midst. So much life experience packed into that. As this people explored what life would look like, and as they saw kudus roaming around, that life is the human being, rather, is crooked and twisted. And I think if we were to be honest, if we were to really pay careful attention, we would know and admit that indeed human beings are crooked and twisted. If we were to look at our own lives, we will see crooked and twistedness. If we were to look at the lives of those who are close to us, we'll see this crookedness. Not only that, we'll see crookedness in broken family structures of brothers fighting over who gets the inheritance when dad dies. You'll see crookedness in those guys. How many of you have been backstabbed in corporate SA? You don't have to raise your hand. That is the crooked society in which we live in. If you were to pay careful attention, you see crookedness in the life of that young intern in your office space who's underperforming. Lord knows that she's carrying the crookedness of this society, having to catch two taxis to get to your workplace and discouraged because just that money she gets at the end of the month is not able to support the entire family. You see it in the Santan mom who has everything, who has all the money in the world, has everything except a present husband. 15 years of a marriage is coming to crumbling down because life has been about accumulating money. Crooked and twisted people that we are. If you listen to 702 or perhaps Power FM, depending on who you are, or read News 24, you will see crookedness. You don't read news or watch the news, but if you are a stats person, They say numbers tell a story. And the story, if you were to read that essay, they tell different stories. Stories of abuse, stories of oppression, stories of inequality among women, the broken society in which we live in. It tells a story of crooked people, men and women living in a crooked society. But behind the numbers, there are obviously faces, real people with real lives, experiencing the crookedness of our world. But here's the thing, church, this morning, that this crookedness is not just something out there, but it's in here. It's in here this morning. It is part of our human story. We are like the horns of a kudu, crooked and twisted. And our story is of a real person with a real life who experiences crookedness and twistedness. It is a story of Tamar. It's a story of a widow who had to resort to deception to basically fight for what is right. Somebody who had to push back against the crookedness of our society and fight for what was right for him. But it's also a story of how this dry and out widow is uplifted by God. So not only do we learn something of this hero, but we learn something of the power of God and the kingdom of God breaking into human society. That's what we're going to see. Have a look at chapter 38, verse 26. Do you still have it with you? Do you still have that Bible open? Say amen if you have your Bibles open. Verse 26, listen, we're going to come back to it, but I just want you to zone in on the word that describe Tamar. Then Judah identified them and said, we're going to explain later on what this means, but notice how Tamar is described. She is more righteous than I. As Judah experiences, or as we get to the end of the story, we hear that Tamar is somebody who is righteous. Now, very interesting. Smart people who read the Bible more than I do say that the Hebrew word for righteousness or being right, the Hebrew word that's used here, carries with it this connotation of something that is upright and straight. So righteousness means something that is upstanding, something that is upright, meaning the opposite of crookedness. So as we read the story of Tamar, we come to realize that she is the opposite of crooked. She is righteous, and her righteousness is in fighting for what is right for her. And fighting for what is right for her preserves the lineage of the kings of Judah. She is indeed a true hero. But the bigger hero here in this story is God. Is the God of the Christian story. And you may be coming in, you don't know this God. The God of the Christian story is an upright king. This is what we're going to discover. He's an upright king who sees the unseen, who remembers the forgotten, and uplifts the downtrodden. Let me say that again, church. The God of the Christian story is an upright king. He sees the unseen, he remembers the forgotten, and he raises the downtrodden. And we're going to see this in two sort of images. One, we're going to be looking at this crookedness, and then we're going to be looking at this righteousness. One, we're going to be looking at life under crooked kings, and it's going to make sense as we walk our way through the text, what we mean by that. One, life under crooked kings, and then two, life under a righteous king. Life under crooked kings and life under righteous kings. So let's have a look at our first point. And I want to summarize this for us. I want to summarize this story because we don't have time to expose all of those 30 verses. Here's a simple summary of the story of Tamar. It is a story of a widow who has married into a crooked family and got the brunt of that. She was left, or rather her husband died and left her with no kid. Now, that's just a very important detail to point to you, which kind of makes sense of our story, which is the, at the heart of the injustice that Tamar had to experience. You see, the world in which Tamar lived in was a patriarchal world, so women were not allowed to own property. It wasn't like there was a Pretoria deeds office where if your husband died, then they can just transfer the property into your name. No, there was no life insurance, discovery or liberty insurance to take care of a widow if their husband died. It was a tough life for widows. And so if you didn't have a kid, by law, your brother-in-law who is next in the line would have done his duty to marry you so that he can give you a kid, so that you can be entitled to your property. So that's the story. That's the world in which Tamar lives in. She loses her husband and lo and behold, the law kicks in. She is given off into marriage to her brother-in-law. And then the Bible says, well, the brother-in-law was meant to produce an heir for her. But listen to the words that follow next. Now, let me just warn you, I didn't choose this passage. They just gave me a brief and said, come preach to us. So what you're about to read is the word of the Lord. Like, seriously, whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give an offspring to his brother. Such a gruesome, vivid picture. Many have used in church history this text to make a case for or against certain methods of contraceptives. But the point of it is not that. The Bible calls this deed wicked. And the reason why it's wicked is that this man did not do what was right by this lady. He did not give her a child as he was expected to, in fear of having to give off the brother's inheritance to this child. So he does what is wicked in not doing what is right by this lady and giving her what belongs to her, which is an heir. And in having an heir, she would have rights to the property. So that's why it is wicked. And God, we are told in this story, puts him to death because of this wickedness. This is the man who acts in crooked ways towards this widow who is down and out. Now, have a look at verse 11. So not only is it rough for this lady, she just now lost two husbands. Have a look at verse 11. This is the one person who was meant to protect her and do what is right by her, Judah, the father-in-law. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In fear of losing his child, Judah decides to keep his youngest son and not to give him off into marriage to Tamar. This leaves Tamar still broken and without an inheritance and destitute. And not only that, he sends her back home. He's meant to protect her, and he doesn't do that. And again, as we read the story, we need to get our minds off 2022 Johannesburg. We need to cast our minds into that culture and what it would have meant for her to be sent back home. The shame that she would carry, the pain that she would carry, and the injustice that she walked around with. Many cultures in this day, when somebody, a wife loses their husband, some widows even jump into the fire of cremation because life up after that is meaningless. Life after that will be hard. In my own culture, if you are bereaved, if you just lost your husband, tradition is that you'd wear black clothes and for the whole year, you'd mourn and grieve the loss of your husband. So it had emotional turmoil in it. you grieving the loss of your husband, but it also had social implication. A widow is not allowed to walk the street because belief is that they carry around with them the black cloud of that death. So they need to be cleansed so as to be accepted back into society. So not only are you grieving, but you are isolated from society. Not only are you isolated, but in many cases, it meant that economically, life would be tough for you. And such is the story of Tamar. It's not just about that she lost her husband and she didn't have kids. There's more to it than that. Life for her was rough. Life for this widow was rough. And imagine her. In verse 14, it says that she was wearing the garments of her widowhood. Imagine having to look yourself in the mirror day in and day out and to be reminded of your shame and your pain. She had to walk around carrying that. And not only that, he's orchestrated, outcast. He's, instead of being welcomed by her father-in-law, he chucks her out of the household. So imagine that shame. Have a look at verse 12 as the story then progresses. She's left forgotten and downtrodden. Have a look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. He and his friend Hira the Idulamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to shear his sheep, she took off her husband's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So years and months pass, and the narrator seems to suggest that it was never Judah's intention to do what was right for this lady. He was never intending for his youngest to go marry Tamar. And so she devises a plan to fight for what is right for her. A plan that's very brave in the society that she is living in. At first, when I first read this, at first glance, I thought, oh, she's just dressing like a prostitute to go seduce her father-in-law. But that's not the case. The case here is she's going after this young man, Shelah, so that she would get what is rightfully hers. Have a look at verse 15, what happens next. 15 to 19. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. Again, I did not choose this text, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge and until you send it, he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he went and gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. The narrator wants us to read in between the line, is this man, Judah, who has just lost his wife, who is, if you are an adult, you would understand that he's probably has a tension. And what we see here, and this is what is ironic about Judah, that the whole time he doesn't see his daughter-in-law. The only time he sees her is for his own sexual satisfaction. Such is life under the kingdoms of crooked men, that this man who was meant to do right by this lady is slow to act accordingly. The narrator wants us to realize that this man was slow to act on behalf of Tamar, but he was quick to act on his urges. What does the text say? It progresses so quickly in the narrative. Verse 15, Judah saw her. He thought And then he turned and said, let me come into you. Such is the quick progression of him acting upon his edges instead of acting upon what is right and good. And then he uses her and abuses her and lets her go off into her widowhood as she again wears that garment of pain and of shame. Have a look at verse 24. Time passes. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, listen to his response, bring her out and let her be burned. Such is life under crooked men. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent a word to her father-in-law, by the men to whom this belong, I'm pregnant. And obviously now he's caught in the thick of it. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Verse 26, he turns the story now. Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now, if you're an Israelite reading this story, you would have understood that the kingdom, or rather the kings of Israel, came from the line of Judah. You would have, as you read this story, recalled another story. Another story of a man who had all the power, a man who had a Tamar in his life as well, a man who had an illicit sexual relationship that ended with a child. A man who, when confronted with his sin, said, bring out that man, let us kill him. A man who was tricked into confessing that he was the sinful person. I don't know if you know that story. This is the part where you talk back to me. Who is that man? David. And so you're meant to, as you're reading this story, to recall David. In fact, if you do some Bible study, you'll figure out that in 1 Chronicles, the word for Bathsheba, or rather the name they call Bathsheba is Bathshua. You'll see that in our story as well, Judah is connected to Bathshua, the daughter of Shua. In Hebrew, Bathshua means daughter of Shua. So you are meant to, or given clues, that this is about the kings of Judah. This is how they behave in the society. And as Tamar, you find yourself living under this kind of kingdom. This is Tamar's life under crooked kings. And there was Bathsheba's life under this crooked king. David, who was powerful, who used and abused his power to satisfy his own edges. It was ultimately about him, who used and abused his power to assassinate somebody's husband, so as to cover the mess that he had created. He was approached and confronted by his sin, wanted to hide it. He thought nobody will ever find out. But God exposed him. God was working behind the scenes to fend for and defend Tamar. God is the ultimate hero of our story because these crooked kings, they do all of these things with nobody to stop them. But in our story, we see this lady who's powerless, who is brave and who steps out as a hero to stop Judah in his tracks. That is life under crooked kings. And that brings us to our second point, which you'll be thankful for. It is shorter than the first one. Say amen if you're with me. The second point is life under righteous kings. And I think the reason why I use kings is because our text is pointing us to kings and pointing us to life of people who are downtrodden under unrighteous kings, under crooked kings. But also, the story of the Bible, the common thread that runs across the Bible story is this idea of the kingdom of God. In other words, very often when we read scripture, if we are reformed people, reformed simply means those who broke away from the mother church 500 years ago, who got excited about this grace that for you to have a relationship with God, it is by grace and grace alone. And for 500 years, we've been reading scripture that way. And very often when we come to a text like this, we say, well, this is Tamar. She is in the lines of kings. And if you read the story, it takes us to Jesus. Jesus is in the lines of the kings of Judah. Tamar is the great-grandmother of Jesus. We are so thankful for Tamar. She brought us Jesus. Jesus forgives our sins. We're going to go to heaven one day when we die. And that is true. That is what I would die for. Yet, there's something much more true when it comes to the story of the gospel. And there's something that we ought to be asking. Not so much what does this text have to do with my individual salvation, but what kind of kingdom is God building? What kind of kingdom is God building? That is a better question to ask. And as you get to King Jesus, you'd see that Matthew obviously aligns him with the kings of Judah. As you read his story, you'll see that he is this righteous king. He is God incarnate. If you ever want to know a picture of who God is like and how he relates to us, look at Jesus. Have you ever thought of this, that Jesus, that God, the God of the Christian story, is God on the cross? Is the God who lets go of his privilege, his power, to stoop low to come to human beings who are left unseen, who are forgotten, who are downtrodden? He comes into the world, and he not only comes to our world, takes on a nature of a servant in Philippians chapter 2, but this servant dies. Can you imagine that? The author of life dying, but not just any death, a death on the cross, Paul says. And because of that, God exalts him to the highest of authority of places. That Jesus is this king who humbles himself. And what does Paul say in light of that? He says, know this, that in your life, God comes to you in your brokenness, in your forgotten state. Know that he remembered you when you were forgotten. He lifted you when you were downtrodden. And the point of chapter 2 of Philippians is not crazy concepts of the Trinity, but Paul is simply saying to these Christians, if that's your king, then surely your life needs to take the same shape. Surely a vision of God's kingdom and a society that is built around God's kingdom is a society that follows this king who, though he was powerful, became powerless so that God would lift him as he lifts others with him. That is the God of the Christian story. Jesus is this God. Jesus is the righteous king. Unlike the kings of Judah who are about themselves, Jesus is about other people. Jesus is about uplifting the downtrodden. Jesus is this right and upright king. Amen. And as you read through Luke's gospel, you'll see over and over again. We don't have time this morning to go into it. You'll see over and over again how Jesus moves towards people who are on the outside, brings them into the inside, transforms their lives so that they would be a transformation in a society that God has placed them. You'll remember in chapter 19, that guy, Zacchaeus, the corrupt politician, becomes a believer. And Jesus says, indeed, you are the child of Abraham. And then he, at the end of the story, does something transformative. He says, I'm going to refund everybody that I've cheated. If you read the gospel story, you realize that time and time again, Jesus interacts with people who are unseen. He interacts with those who are called sinners. He interacts with those who do not have much in terms of social standing. Most of all, for our purposes this morning, he interacts with women. He sets them up as examples of what it means to be part of God's kingdom. He moves towards them as he heals them and brings them out of their brokenness. You see, in the crooked kingdoms of crooked men, power, influence is wielded for the sake of me. In the kingdom of Christ, power and influence is wielded for the sake of others. Such is a transformed society that God is calling us to this morning. Amen. Now let me share a story as we are about to end off of this kind of thing played out in practice. This is a story of an old man from our church. For many years he worked in HR, and he told us this story not because he wanted to be a hero or anything like that, but he was just giving us a taste of what it means to be Christian in your workspace. So he tells a story of a lady who approached him this one time, a lady who was desperate for employment. She had been looking for a job for many months, and she was just desperate. And she said to him, I'm going to say it in Zulu, forgive my Zulu, I'm Tswana, so don't judge me. Ngingayenza noma yini ukuthola umsebenzi. I'll do just about anything to get a job. And he knew at that point what she meant. He knew what she meant. And instead of exploiting her, instead of using her, instead of using his power to just abuse this woman, he said to her, you don't have to stoop that low. I'm going to uplift you. I'm going to give you a shot. You don't have to do anything. I'm just going to do that for you. And as I share the story and as I think about it, I'm like, can you just imagine for a moment what it would look like if there were more men like this in our country? How transformed and upright our society would be in this country if we had men who are transformed by this goodness of God moving towards them, tasting it, and extending it to others. How different would our society be? Now, the commentator in Luke's gospel says this, that such practices are possible only for those whose dispositions, whose convictions and commitments have been reshaped by the transformative encounter with the goodness of God. In other words, to be able to do that, to be able to uplift others, is only possible if you've tasted the goodness of God. If you yourself have been uplifted from a place of being downtrodden, you will walk out into this world, into this city, and want to uplift others as well, and use your influence to do so. And I wonder if you have tasted that goodness. Perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you're coming in and you are exploring the Christian faith. Can I encourage you to talk to one of these staff members so that they would tell you about this goodness of God? But if you have tasted it and you are a Christian who claims to follow Jesus the King, this righteous King who pushes back against the crookedness of our world, let me ask you this question. This coming Monday, what would it look like for you to be like Jesus, to see the unseen, to remember the forgotten, and to raise the downtrodden? Let me pray for us as God empowers us to do that. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your goodness that flows to us. Thank you that we don't come into your family, into your kingdom because of anything that we've done, but that in our brokenness, in our crookedness, you remembered us, that you came to reshape us and remold us. And so I do pray, Father, for somebody who may not have a relationship with you, who came in exploring, that you just give them a grand vision of what you are doing in your kingdom, that they would long for and want to taste the goodness and the forgiveness of sin, the goodness of you, our righteous King. I pray for many who are coming in, who perhaps have been Christian for many years, that, Lord, you would reshape our hearts, that you would reawaken our desires, that they would be the same as yours. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you may empower us to be brave as we step into this week, that you would remember you are a hero and step out to be heroes, not because of anything within us, but because we have a God who surrounds us, who empowers us. And this we pray in his name and for our good. Amen, church.